morning's scripture comes from the New Testament book of Matthew, the 7th chapter, verses 7 through 12. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible translation. If you'd like to follow along in a like translation, if you did not bring a Bible with you this morning, there should be one under the chair near you, and it's page 5 of the New Testament. Now please stand in honor of God's holy word. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he not give him a snake? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? In everything, therefore, treat people the same way that you would want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Amen.
Please be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer in preparation to receive his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your infallible, inerrant word. Lord, we thank you that your word reveals to us the way of salvation through your eternal Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, not only does your word reveal the plan of salvation, but it reveals that we exist for the glory of God. You redeem sinners that your name would be praised. Your word would be followed and obeyed. And so, Lord, as we continue this morning in our journey through the Sermon on the Mount, and what these principles of kingdom living mean, how they are to be applied to our lives, Lord, I pray that through the Spirit of God, that you would enable us to walk in obedience to all these good truths, according to your law, according to the prophets. And Lord, as we'll see when we come to verse 12 of chapter 7 this morning, Lord, I pray that we would love one another. May your Spirit teach us this morning in Christ's name. Amen. We continue this morning with our verse-by-verse exposition of the Sermon on the Mount, as recorded in St. Matthew's Gospel. In this sermon, Jesus has been setting forth the conditions of obedience which are to mark every true child of God, every true citizen of heaven. This is why we titled this series in Matthew's Gospel, Principles of Kingdom Living. And throughout our study, we have been learning how we are to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven in a world that is marked by sin. I find it interesting that nearly two-thirds, if not more, of Jesus' sermon, that he's unpacking what it means to be a true follower, what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ before he makes any plea or gives any invitation to come to him for salvation. Now, next week, we're going to look at the two gates. I think I've entitled the message, Two Gates, Choose Wisely. One gate is the gate that leads to everlasting life. Hard, difficult. There's trials, but it leads to the presence of Christ and eternal joy. The other gate, it's wide. The many are going on that route, but it leads to condemnation. Both gates say heaven is this way, but only one gate really gives what it offers. But before we get to that juncture, Jesus sets forth the conditions for following him. If you are to be a disciple of Christ, this is what is expected. This is how you are to live. And so for two-thirds of this sermon, he's letting us know that we are to be poor in spirit, we are to be meek, we are to be willing to suffer persecution, we are to value the law of God, we are to worship without hypocrisy. And as this sermon unfolds, he's letting us know this is what is expected of my followers. And then we'll have that call to enter through the narrow gate. Now this is unlike many evangelistic appeals we hear today. Is it not? I remember, and listen, I believe God can save in spite of bad methodology. The method might not be correct, he still can save. I walked an aisle, I prayed a prayer, I believe the Spirit regenerated my heart, I trusted Christ for my salvation. But when I heard the gospel, when I heard the message this morning, all I heard was, you're either going to go to hell or heaven. If you don't want to go to hell, trust in Christ. Okay. I was never told what it means to follow Christ. And in economics in high school, we learned, have you ever heard of bait and switch? You know, a lot of stores will do that. They'll bait you in with a low offer on this, and you get there, oh, we're sold out. We don't have any more. But hey, how about this one? A lot of people preach the gospel in a bait and switch style. Oh, come to Jesus and be saved, and all your worries will go away. You come to faith in Christ, and now they say, oh, by the way, now you have to obey. Now you have to be willing to leave all and follow Christ. Now you must have a kingdom-focused mindset. Jesus does not present his gospel that way. He sets forth the implications. He lets his audience, his hearers, understand what it means to be a citizen of his kingdom. What it means to follow him. And then he will give the appeal in the latter part of chapter 7. So when we present Christ, I just want to encourage you, when you share the gospel with your neighbors, when you share the gospel with your friends, be careful that you let them understand the implications. If you come to faith in Christ, he saves you in order that you may live for him. He saves you in order that your life will give glory to the triune God. And he saves you and brings you into tribulation. He brings you into suffering. He brings you into trials. In order that we would see the value of belonging to him and again proclaiming the gospel. So it's important again that we understand that when we come to true saving faith, we are leaving one kingdom and we're entering into another. We're leaving one rule and reign unto another rule and reign. We see this in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. Paul writes, he has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness. That's that rule and reign of Satan. That's where sin rules over you. You're dead in trespasses and sins. You're separated from God. In fact, the scriptures declare we're born the enemies of God. Paul says he, Christ, has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness. God delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So it's through the gospel that we're taken from one kingdom, a kingdom of slavery, a kingdom where sin rules and reigns over our hearts. We are changed, we are transformed by the gospel, and we now enter another kingdom where our Lord rules and reigns and where we follow him in loving obedience. So with that, I just want to set the table for you for not only this sermon, but next Sunday as well. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Our text for today's message is found in verses 7 through 12. Now, Pastor Rick, when he last visited the Sermon on the Mount, he expounded upon chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. I won't re-preach his message, but simply put, we want to focus in on verse 1. He says, judge not, lest ye be judged. And Pastor Rick brought out in that message that we are not to be judgmental. We are not to be critical. In short, we're not to hate others. There's a biblical way in which we certainly want to help others out of sin, but the context of Romans 7:1 is clearly the context of treating others with a critical, judgmental, unloving attitude. Verse 12 of chapter 7 is like bookends. Verse 1 and verse 12 are like bookends of this section. Chapter 12 says we are to treat others as we want them to treat us. or as we want to be treated. And we're going to see there the golden rule, that the principle is love. And so this morning, my main focus, my main purpose is that we would see more clearly in this text how that we are to love others and therefore fulfill the law. We love others. When we do, we fulfill the law and the prophets. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has set forth those requirements or high demands for those who belong to his rule and reign, which demands on the surface seem unachievable, seem insurmountable. When we read the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 and following, and we read about what it means to follow Christ and to live our lives in total obedience to him, we look at it and say, it's impossible. How can we live these according to these principles? And I think in this section, Jesus hones in on the how. He gives us the principles. He gives us the standard. And it's a high standard indeed. And now, here's how it is done. Here's how kingdom citizens, how they are enabled to walk in obedience. I think one thing is crystal clear in what we have learned in the last several months, and that is this. We cannot, in our own strength, live up to these kingdom principles. We can't do it. We do not have, apart from God, we do not have what it takes to live and to walk in obedience. And so that's the context. Listen as I read verses 7 and 8. Familiar passage. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Well, there we have it. We have our magic prayer. Anything we want. You want it? Just ask. It says if you ask, you'll receive. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, it will be opened unto you. It will be given to you. May I suggest this morning that this is one of the most misused or abused or distorted texts in all of the Word of God. I will go as far as to say this. This passage has nothing to do with material needs. It has nothing to do with provisions for this life. But it has everything to do with living your lives unto the glory of God. And many people, they go to this verse. Well, the Bible says, and then they leave frustrated. Well, I asked and the Lord didn't give it. You know, I pursued it and I knocked and I just kept going to the Lord in prayer and he didn't give me what I asked. I suggest it may be because you're asking for the wrong thing. You're not focused. So we want to look at the context. Anytime we're expounding upon the Word of God, the context is extremely important for getting into the meaning of the text. So don't take this passage out of context and say, oh, you want a new job? You want a new car? Hey, just ask, and God, he's got a bunch of stuff he just wants to dole out to you, and he's just waiting for you to be faithful and to ask for it. Now listen, there are other passages that speak. And when we consider the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, certainly is right, reasonable to come to our Father in heaven and ask him for the things we need, food, clothing, shelter. Matthew 6, it says he's going to be faithful. We don't need to worry about those things. He'll give us those things. We, instead of seeking material things, we're to seek his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things, Jesus says, will be added to you. But this passage, now someone's going to say, wait a minute. Pastor, did you miss verses 9 and 10? It speaks about bread. It speaks about a hungry child wanting some fish. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, it speaks of a hungry child wanting an egg. So yeah, this is the context is to meet your physical provisions. No. That is the illustration of God's goodness and his given good gifts. So, on the onset, this prayer is not a blank check where the it is whatever you want the it to be. Now we want to learn this morning, what is the it? Because I believe if we get the it right, we can have confidence that God will give us what we ask. God will give us what we seek. God will give us what we knock on the door for. And I think the passage is clear. Ask, seek, knock. When you ask, you will receive. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, it will be open. So we have to, and before the sermon's out, we want to really identify, hone in on what the it is. Because then we can ask in faith and believe that God will provide for us what he has promised. So what is the it? The it refers to the ability or the empowerment or the spiritual enablement to live as kingdom citizens. It refers to the ability to obey. These high standards of kingdom living, and the highest standard of all is to love others, to love God with all your heart, to love others with all your heart. So I think here the Lord is saying, if you want to live the kingdom life as my child, ask, seek, knock. The words ask, seek, and knock. Most of you know the New Testament was written in Greek, the Greek language. What we have here in verse 8, in the Greek it's called a present tense imperative. Simply that means it's a command that continues. In other words, it's not a once, we don't once and for all ask, we don't once and for all seek, we don't once and for all knock. But it's something in obedience, it's a command, through the duration of our Christian pilgrimage, we keep on asking, we keep on seeking, we keep on knocking, and we keep on receiving. Because God's power or enablement to live for his glory for today is not sufficient for tomorrow. So we daily need his grace. We daily need what he provides to his children in order to obey. And I'm trying not to jump fully into the whole meaning of the it, but we're going to work our way there. So if we're to live the kingdom life, if we are to live as kingdom citizens in a way that brings honor and glory to our King, King Jesus, and there's the it we have to ask for. There's the it we need to seek after. There's the knocking that we must do. And again, I suggest that what Jesus is referring to here is not daily provisions for material things, but rather it is provision to live the Christ-like life. He's referring to daily sanctification. Sanctification is that process where we as believers, in dependence upon the Holy Spirit of God, we are being sanctified. We are being made more and more like Jesus in our actual living and less, less like the world in which we live. The process of sanctification is the whole of our Christian life. It's daily. It's hourly. And maybe even it's moment by moment. So when we ask is to declare our dependence upon God. We're acknowledging before our holy God that we don't in ourselves have what it takes. We need this power. We need this ability from him. We are to seek. It has the idea of pursuit. I'm reminded of Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So we ask for divine enablement, we seek it, we pursue after it, we knock. Oops, sorry about that. And the door's opened. The idea of that path of kingdom living is open for all of God's children. We won't turn this morning to this particular passage, but in Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 7, We have the story of a man who has guests come into town, and he doesn't have anything to feed them with. And so he knocks on his friend's door, remember? You know what? I'm going to turn to it. Because my memory is not as sharp as it was 2 days ago. Or two hours ago. Look with me, if you would, at Luke 11. Now, don't go past verse 10. I know y'all right now are going to verse 11. Try to stop. I'm going to read these five verses. Try to stop with me at verse 10. Again, this is the Sermon on the Mount as recorded in Luke's Gospel. We see the Lord's Prayer in the earlier verses. And then in verse 5, and he said, that is Jesus, which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. Those are the kind of friends we don't want on here. We have a need. They don't want to get up. It's dark outside. My kids are asleep. Don't bother me. Go away. Verse 8, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything, but because he is his friend, he wouldn't give him because he's his friend, yet because of his impudence, that is his persistence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks will be open. Familiar, right? So the idea is of persistence. We persist. We persevere. It's not ask, seek, knock. Okay, nothing happened. It's something we continue to do. And as he provides the necessary grace to live for his glory, we moment by moment depend upon that necessary grace. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this about our text. And I quote, how can we live the Sermon on the Mount? How can anybody come up to such a standard? We need help and grace. Where can we get it? Here's the answer. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. And see, Lloyd-Jones got it right. It's not about food, clothing, and all these things. It's about the grace needed, the help needed to live our lives to the glory of God. And then we saw again in verse 8, we see the promise, everyone who asks and keeps on asking. Remember, the present tense imperative is a command with continuing activity. Receives. And the one who seeks and keeps on seeking finds. And the one who knocks and keeps on knocking, it will be open to him. How can we have confidence that the Lord will indeed provide to us the necessary strength, power, ability to follow these kingdom standards? Well, verses 9 through 10, Jesus gives an illustration. And what he does in this illustration, he compares our earthly fathers. They're identified here as evil. Maybe he's referring to an earthly father who doesn't know Christ. He's still in the sin. Maybe he's referring to Christian fathers who we still have sin that we deal with on a daily basis, right? When we were born again, when we trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior, that temptation to sin, that principle of sin, did not leave. Now, it will when we receive our glorified bodies. But for now, I think it was Martin Luther who said the Christian is both saint and sinner. But what our Lord does here, he takes earthly fathers who at least have that bent towards sin, and he compares an earthly father in his goodness towards his children in time of need with our heavenly Father and his goodness to his children in a time of need. And the logic is something like this, and then I read the text. If an earthly father sees his child in need, isn't it reasonable to conclude that father will take care of the kid's need? Listen, I know a lot of non-Christians, men who work hard because they love their family. They're not believers. They sacrifice. Their kids are in need. They're going to do what they can. So he compares this type of a father with God who is without sin. So let's look at verse 9. Which one of you, if a son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Imagine with me, if you would. We have Jesus sitting on the mount. We talked about this earlier on in our message. And his audience is sitting at his feet. We have the valley. Remember, Jesus took this and said, look at the lilies of the field. My Father clothed them. Will he not certainly clothe you? Birds flew by, and he points up. God takes care of the birds. Isn't it reasonable to conclude he'd take care of you? And just with your minds, I just try to imagine, if you would, Jesus, he's sitting here, he's continuing the sermon. And maybe he reaches down and he picks up a rock. You know, we've all seen those rocks. They're shaped small. They can look like a loaf of bread. What father in his right mind, if their child is hungry, is going to deceive that child and give them a loaf of bread or a rock in place of a loaf of bread where he will bust his teeth out? The implication is, if the son asks for bread, will you give him a stone? The answer is no, he will not. No father will act like this. Or if you ask of a fish, picture again the Sea of Galilee. Galilee was a place of great industry, in particular in the fishing business. Right? Many people made their living, their livelihood off fish. And maybe Jesus points towards the Sea of Galilee. I don't know for sure, but he just has a way of illustrating his sermons to drive the point home. And if your child is hungry and he wants a fish, are you going to give him a serpent or a snake? That which is deadly, that which is poisonous, that which can kill them? And again, the implied answer is no earthly father would do such a thing. Well, if we look over into the parallel passage in Luke chapter 11, verse 12. If a hungry child asks for an egg, will that father give him a scorpion? Yeah, an egg, something to that they need to eat, to live, to survive. My readings show that in Palestine, in the Sea of Galilee, in that area, that region, in the Near East, that scorpions would grow to quite a large size. And when they would coil up at night to sleep, it would resemble an egg. What earthly father would take a scorpion, and it looks like an egg, and then the child's hungry, here, have this. And that scorpion is poisonous. So Jesus, he goes, listen, even earthly fathers who are evil, they take care of their children when they're in need. Then he goes on in verse 11. If you then, who are evil, again, even the best Christian we know has an enemy within called the flesh, which is still tainted by sin. Yeah, make no mistake about it. Romans chapter 8, I think it's verses 22, 23, 24, right in that area. It says that creation groans, the physical creation groans. It's still under the curse of sin. It groans waiting the redemption of the body. That is us. I've pointed out before, in salvation and redemption, there's two aspects of redemption. There's a now and a not yet. When you come to true saving faith, when you repent of your sins, when you put your trust in Christ, you are redeemed in a spiritual sense. But you carry around a body of sin. Paul says in Romans 8, just like creation groans, waiting for the removal of the curse of sin off physical creation, so too do we groan within, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Listen, church, there's a day coming when if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, if you're a kingdom citizen, and this day may come long after you've dissipates, not the word I'm looking for. You become just a box of dust. That make better sense? God is going to raise our physical bodies up. He's going to give us a glorified body. The spiritual body that goes to be with the Lord at death will be joined with that physical body. And in the glorified new heavens and a new earth to come, we will live in a newly created world where sin is removed. And we will live in perfect obedience to God. I stray. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, and we do, how much more? In other words, how much better is our God in heaven? How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? If it's necessary and it's good, if our earthly fathers will provide for our needs, will not our heavenly Father, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater, evil earthly fathers, holy heavenly Father, will he not give good things to those who ask him? Again, I'm not suggesting that we are to ask, I'm arguing the good things we are to ask for in this context. The food is the illustration. It has nothing to do with food and clothing, but rather to the spiritual ability or power to live for the glory of God. Now, why do I see that? Why do I say that? Now, if you're in Luke, in past 10, go all the way to verse 13. Luke 11, again, it's a parallel passage. We read the same things. Verse 13, if then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? So far, identical phraseology, the same terms, the same words, the same language. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? I suggest that it is the Holy Spirit of God that is in view in both accounts. It's impossible to live the Christian life apart from the empowering work of the Holy Spirit who indwells each and every true child of God. Now, it's beyond the scope of this message to get into great detail about the Holy Spirit's work in the life of the church and the life of the believer. I just want to mention briefly, I want to give scriptural support for all of it because we've dealt with some of this in the past. But three things I want you to note. One is the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration. His work of regeneration. This phrase that I'm going to give you, now if you want more detail, look up back in October, I think I preached the message, Sola Fide, Salvation by Faith Alone, and we dealt with this. But here's the key. This is what separates Reformed theology from those who are not Reformed. It's these three words. I want you to fill in the blank. Regeneration precedes, do it again. Regeneration precedes, what does that mean? It means before we come to true saving faith, the Holy Spirit of God does a miracle. He does a work. We are dead spiritually. We are dead in trespasses and sins. The gospel is preached to us. We see that we are condemned, and the Holy Spirit, he gives us a new heart. The Bible describes it as a heart of flesh. And because of that new heart, we are able to truly repent and believe the gospel. As a result, we receive the benefits of salvation. Many schools of thought today says faith precedes regeneration. But that's getting the cart before the horse. So if you're a Christian here this morning, you're a Christian because the Holy Spirit regenerated your heart. He gave you a new heart. Upon hearing the gospel message, you believed. You became a beneficiary of everlasting life. Second, if you have come to true faith in Christ, the Word of God teaches us that the Holy Spirit, the third member of the triune God, takes up permanent residence within us. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? So we're regenerated by the Spirit. He indwells us. You're a true child of God. I know there's some mystery about this, and I'm not sure how it all works out, but I do know that as a believer in Christ, the Spirit presently is within me, and it is true of you as well, if you're a Christian. Those two things, regeneration, indwelling, they're a once and for all. You're not regenerated over and over again. You're not indwelt, sealed by the Holy Spirit over and over again. But the third area, I believe, is what our Lord is focusing upon, and that is this. The Holy Spirit empowers or equips the believer to live in obedience to God's good and holy law. We see this in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before God the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, according to the riches of his glory," notice, "that he may grant to you," that's the church, he's writing to the church, he's writing to believers, "that he would grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner man." I believe that's the good gift that God gives to all his children when we ask. It's the filling of, the empowering of. I'm of the school of thought that believes a Christian is to be filled with the Spirit over and over. We're indwelt permanently. We're sealed permanently until the day of redemption. But we need to be filled for service, empowered for Christian living. And we'll see why this makes sense as we get to verse 12. Notice, if you would, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, just the first part. Says the fruit is in contrast to the works of the flesh, which is evil, all kinds of stuff. But the fruit, the byproduct of the Spirit within you, the fruit of the Spirit is this, the one word, love. All right, then it talks about kindness, joy, meekness, temperance, long suffering, all those things. I just want to focus on love for a moment. It is the Holy Spirit of God who indwells us and who fills us, thereby enabling us to live the kingdom life. The kingdom life is summarized in shorthand in verse 12. Verse 12 is affectionately called to or referred to as the golden rule, right? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. The first thing we note about verse 12, this passage does not teach, treat others the way they treat you. That's how we tend to act, is it not? We tend to treat others. You treat me bad, I'm going to treat you bad too. You speak bad about me, oh, I'm going to speak bad about you. And that's not what the golden rule is all about. Whatever you wish, whatever you desire that others would do to you, that is how you are to act towards others, whether they do it to you or not. How then do we want to be treated by others? We want to be treated with love. Notice verse 12 again. For this, that is the golden rule, is the law and the prophets. Is the law and the prophets. Remember what we read a moment ago. Again, I refer to you into your bulletin, the prayer of intercession, Matthew 22. Verses 36 through 40. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, the commandment to love God, the commandment to love others. On these two commandments depend. I like the King James Version here. On these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. Everything about God's good and holy law, it's summarized in shorthand for us. Love God, love others. How do we live the kingdom life? Love God, love others. Let me go a little bit further. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul adds a little twist to what our Lord said in Matthew 22. In Galatians 5:14, Paul says, For the whole law is fulfilled in one word or one saying or one command. Well, Jesus just talked about two. Love God, love others. Paul said it's the whole law, the law and the prophets. It's fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why did Paul leave out love for God here? Was Paul ignorant of Jesus' teaching? I think not. But I think what Paul is saying, or what the scripture is teaching here, is that we love God by loving others. Does that make sense? We love God by loving others. If you don't love others, you don't love God, simply put. Our love for God is measured by our love for others, especially those of the household of faith. In your sermon questions, I think I added three or four different verses in 1 John. Because of time, I won't go there this morning. But in the epistle, in John's first epistle, he essentially teaches that if you don't love others, you don't love God. And so what we have here, what is the law? What is the prophets? It's walk in love. When we walk in love, by treating others as we wish to be treated, whether they do or not. In fact, if you look at 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 and following, I think through 8, that great love chapter, I always get a kick when I'm at a wedding. And on the napkin or in the bulletin, 1 Corinthians 13, love is kind, love is... I think Darcy and I's wedding, those words were read. Do you know the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 13? The context is a church where the members are at war with one another. They were fighting. There was discord. There was division. They were dragging people to court. And Paul says, listen, love is kind. Kind to who? Kind to the person that's trying to drag you to court. Kind to the person that's speaking evil against you. Love is patient. It's patient to who? To the people that don't treat you right. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. People do you wrong. You don't get the checklist out and keep your, I got a good record. No. Love doesn't take into account of those things. And that's what kingdom living is all about. We love God by loving others. And so this prayer, of which we are promised an answer, you ask, you will receive. Seek, you will find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. It pertains to the indwelling, not the indwelling, the filling, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit of God to walk in love. And when we walk in love, we walk in the footsteps of Jesus. We live in this present evil world. We live as Christ lived. And in so doing, God uses that to advance his kingdom to others. Let's pray.